Thank you, Brother Nathan. Holy, holy, holy. I'd like to welcome you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and welcome you to worship on this sacred day of Palm Sunday. I was telling my brothers before we came up that this is a day that I wish we would celebrate more. For what a miraculous or wonderful thing to celebrate this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, for the things that were about to take place, that were prophesied of. For a call to worship, I'm going to be reading a scripture that was read in the morning worship. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 5. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the colt, and put on it their clothes. And Jesus took the colt and sat thereon, and they followed him. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed in the way. And the multitudes that went before and also that followed after cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed Hosanna in the highest. And in the 12th chapter of the book of John, we learn a little more about these tree branches because it describes them as being branches of the palm trees. You might ask, why palms? Well, palms are a symbol of royalty, of victory, of triumph. Palm plants are described as having a simple stem and a terminal crown of fan-shaped leaves. Isn't that appropriate? A terminal crown. I remember when I was younger, I was always interested and loved palm trees. Being from the Midwest, I never got to see palm trees, but I remember going to California for the first time. And I was like, oh, there's a palm tree. There's a palm tree. And I was always just looking out for all these. I thought they were just so beautiful. Oh, there's a tall one. You know, I was just so amazed at the palm trees. You know, the people raised up these palm branches in the palm of their hand. This is the other definition of the word palm. The somewhat concave part of our hand between the bases of our fingers and the wrist, or the corresponding part in our feet. These are the two locations where our Lord was nailed to the cross, as he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, and through his resurrection claimed victory over death. What a triumph of our King. Our palms can be used in a couple different ways. One, they can be used as a weapon. And this was the case with the servants of the high priests as they struck Jesus as he was accused of blasphemy. Or we can use our palms as a sign of willingness when we raise our hand and volunteer. My question to us this morning is this. Are we willing to raise our palms to glorify Jesus by following him, by taking up our cross, that we may be crucified with him and receive the gift of eternal life, that victory over death that he made possible. Let us turn to hymn number 175, and please pay particular attention to the words on verse 3, hymn number 175.
Our Father who art in heaven, we do come to you today with thanksgiving in our hearts, Father, for the knowledge that we have of your Son and his willing, Father, his willingness to go to the cross to pay for our sins, that we might have the same opportunity, Father, of resurrection. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. And we ask for forgiveness of our sins as we would said before you this morning in the presence of your Spirit. I pray for my brother Mike as he would continue to watch over this service, and my brother Jeff as he would bring the spoken word, Father. Bless them each, and may thy Spirit reside within each heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you pray with me over this offertory? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you giving thanks for the opportunity to be here this morning. We ask, Lord, that you bless these monies given, but also the opportunity, the want, desire, and capacity for all of those who are willing to give and want to give. And we ask, Lord, that you bless these monies so that way they may go to doing your will and reaching out to those in need and providing your grace and your love to all of those in the hearts that desire to hear it, Lord. And again, Lord, we are so grateful to be here. And we say these things in Jesus Christ's most heavenly name. Amen.
For your thoughtful consideration this morning, I read to you from the third book of Nephi, in chapter 4, starting in verse 44. And this is Jesus Christ as he speaks to the survivors. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father and the Father in me. And in me hath the Father glorified his name. I came into my own, and my own received me not. And the scriptures concerning my coming are fulfilled. And as many as have received me, to them have I given to become the sons of God. And even so will I to as many as shall believe on my name. For behold, by me redemption cometh, and in me is the law of Moses fulfilled. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Behold, I came into the world to bring redemption into the world, to save the world from sin. Therefore, whoso repenteth and cometh unto me as a little child, him will I receive, for of such is the kingdom of God. Behold, for such I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore, repent, and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And now, behold, it came to pass that all the people of the land did hear these sayings and did witness of it. And after these sayings, there was silence in the land for the space of many hours. For so great was the astonishment of the people that they did cease lamenting and howling for the loss of their kindred which had been slain. Therefore there was silence in all the land for the space of many hours. And it came to pass that there came a voice again unto the people, and all the people did hear and did witness of it, saying, O ye people of the great cities which have fallen, who are descendants of Jacob, yea, who are of the house of Israel, O ye people of the house of Israel, how oft have I gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings and have nourished you? And again, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? Yea, O ye people of the house of Israel who have fallen. Yea, O ye people of the house of Israel, ye that dwell at Jerusalem, as ye that have fallen, yea, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not. O ye house of Israel, whom I have spared, how oft will I gather you as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? If ye will repent and return unto me with full purpose of heart. Good morning, and a blessed Sunday to you. It was roughly 2,000 years ago when our Master approached the city of Jerusalem. It was about a week before Passover. Passover is one of those high holy days in the Jewish calendar, and so Jews from all across the country would have made the effort to be in Jerusalem about this time. They would have traveled from all over Judea, all over Galilee, Jews. Probably one member from every family would have been in Jerusalem at this time for Passover. It was an important holiday for Jews. The city itself would have been overrun, swelled in size for population and people cramming into the dirty streets of this ancient city. There, they would have spent the time to participate in the traditions of the Jewish people. They would have attended services, they would have been to prayer services and preaching services, they would have paid their yearly tax under Mosaic law, they would have sacrificed there at the temple. Our Master, being already duly familiar with having no room at the end, would not have tried to seek refuge there in the city, but rather seek lodgings just outside the city in one of the suburbs there at Bethany, just slightly to the east. On this particular morning, he and his disciples climb the Mount of Olives. And there he sends two of his disciples on ahead to go and fetch for him a colt upon which no man had ever sat. They bring this colt to him, they throw their garments across to sort of a crude saddle, and he ascends the colt and descends the mountain, straight into the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. There, what does he find? Well, he finds his disciples traveled from all across the country to be in that city. And when they see him, they run to the nearest palm tree and they cut off the palm leaves and they throw it in the way. They take off their garments and again they cast those into the street, and that to glorify and praise our master riding through the city. And as they approach, they would cry out to him. They would begin to applaud and praise and celebrate. They would cry out to him. They would say, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Prince of peace has entered the holy city. Peace on earth and in heaven. Glory to God in the highest." It would have been quite an inspiring sight. I wish I could have been there. Now, the Palm Sunday event is captured in all four Gospels, and if you haven't read it in preparation for today, I would encourage you to go back and read it. For all the Gospel writers, they all add their own little tidbit to the story to make it just a little bit better. My personal favorite actually comes from Luke. We sang about it just now. The way Luke tells it, he says that there's Pharisees amongst the multitude, and when they hear Christ's disciples identify him both as king and savior, they take exception to this. Then they approach our master, even as he's riding on the colt, lifted high above the multitude. They approach him and they instruct our master. They say, "Do you hear what they call you? Rebuke your disciples. Do you want to know what power there is in rocks?" Our master responds with, "If these should hold their peace, that the stones of the earth would immediately cry out." If all of these praising and glorifying their king entering into the holy city, if they should hold their peace, that the stones of the earth would immediately cry out for joy. For the earth itself cannot forbid from crying out at the entry of our master. Before we get to all of the important stuff that happens in the next couple of days, we have to take a step back in Christ's life. We have to travel back in his life just a couple of months to a very important event that sort of set him on this path, set him in his direction. So Christ knew that he was beginning to enter into the last part of his earthly ministry. He knew that he was beginning to enter into the end of his earthly ministry, his last few days in this clay tabernacle. He's going to pick up his last major work for his father, and so, like in other occasions in his life, before he picks up this last major work, he wants to take some time out to pray. He wants to have a conversation with his dad. It's not the kind of conversation you have amidst the multitude. It's the kind of conversation you need to have amidst the solitude. And so he takes three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he ascends a holy mountain. It's night when they travel this mountain, and they go up there to pray. This will be the first time, but not the last time, that Christ brings his apostles with him to separate themselves to pray. Before too long, he finds them sleeping. But eventually, these three apostles, they wake up, for they hear a commotion. And they look about and they find their master, but it's not the same familiar face that they've known for so long. It's not the same face that they've looked into 1,000 times over the last couple of years. It's not the same familiar face that's preached to them and expound parables. Christ has changed before them. He is transfigured. They look into his face, and he is shining with light. He is transfigured there. He's showing his true and his pure self and all of his glory, being the Son of the living God. He is radiant there, described as being so white, he is beyond the whitest wool, beyond which no fuller could whiten. He is shining in brilliant and golden light. The way Mark tells it, the apostles are terrified. And what's more, to add to their terror, they begin to look around and they see that there's two other personages on this mountain with them. There's two other people there. There's Moses and the Elias. And they're in the attitude of a conversation. And they're talking about Christ's entry into Jerusalem and the method of his execution. And these apostles, they begin to wake up and they begin to rouse themselves, and they begin to look around and they see that these other personages, they're gone, and their master has returned to that same old familiar and comforting face, and he comes to them. And I believe it's Peter who has the next line, and he is, I believe Peter is filled with sort of a nervousness, kind of an excitement. He's afraid. You know, it's quite a shock, you know, to go from one minute he's fast asleep to the next minute he beholds Christ in all of his radiant glory. He's you know, probably not thinking real clearly, and so he just sort of excitedly just kind of blurts out the first words that pop into his head. You know, it's great that we're here with you, that we can build you a tabernacle, and one for the Moses and one for Elias also. No, Peter, should have, for man for whom I have much respect, should have taken another moment to think it over and consider. Our master did not ascend the mountain that evening so they can build him a house. He did not ascend the mountain that evening so that they can build three houses and begin a neighborhood. He went up into that holy place to separate himself from the rest of the multitude and the rest of his disciples so that he could have a conversation with his God. He's beginning to pick up that major work in his life that would eventually extinguish his mortal life. He wanted to spend some time with his Father. He wanted to spend some time with those closest to him. He found them sleeping. And so Moses and Elias, the first testimony that our master is master of all things, including death, had a conversation with him. He wasn't there so they could build him a house. And then comes our last visitor to this holy mountain. God himself arrives. He descends in a glowing white light of clouds. It's not the same sort of descent that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. It is not thundering, it is not lightning, it is not trumpets and horns blaring announcing his arrival. It comes with the power and authority of our God. For all of the defiance that we show here on this earth, for all of the obdurate sinning we perform here on this earth, for all of the vanity in our own minds, we think that we're built up and we're something special, that we're a success, that we can do it. God arrives in that mountain and shows those apostles just exactly how small they are. He covers them in a white and golden light and clouds, and he delivers a message. And I think this message was not only for just those apostles, it was for all mankind. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Our master is not one to be counseled. He's not one to be dictated to. He's not one to be instructed. He's not one to be told how and where to live out the rest of his days. This is Christ's church, and it always has been. Listen was God's instruction. Listen. And so what did he say? What was the message? So our master and his apostles descend the mountain. They set their face right on Jerusalem. They made the long march. They arrived in Jerusalem. Christ ascends the colt, descends the mountain, enters into the city to great and thunderous applause and praise. He's there in the temple teaching every day. He enters into a series of very famous and well-documented debates. He debates the Sadducees. They tell him, "Master, there was seven brothers, and they all married the same woman." He debates the Herodians. They ask him, "Well, Is it really appropriate to pay your taxes and pay your monies to an earthly authority which is built up among the children of men? He answers questions by the scribes. They ask him, so what is the greatest commandment under heaven? He answers that and also the second greatest commandment also. He even has a teaching session with his disciples. They ask him, they say, you talked about the destruction of the wicked and the temple. Could you tell us more about that? The end of the week would see our master crucified. It began Thursday night. Christ sends Peter and John into the city to go find an upper room there to prepare the Passover. There, he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of the washing of the feet. They have dinner, they sing a hymn, and Judas goes to find the temple guards. Christ and his disciples enter the Garden of Gethsemane, also on the Mount of Olives. When Judas shows up and brings the guards, Christ rebukes them. He says, look, I was with you in the temple daily. You didn't arrest me then, but here you wait for the middle of the night in the midst of solitude to come and arrest me. They arrest Christ and, well, rather, he allows himself to be arrested. And the first place they take him is they take him to a man named Annas. Annas is the former high priest. And Annas says, great, you have arrested him. Don't let him go. Take him to the current high priest, there to be judged. They take him to a man named Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest. And in his own house, he invites the Sanhedrin, which was a collection of chief priests and elders that represented the Jewish authority. There was about 70 of them. And there they hold sort of a pseudo-court, and they parade a never-ending stream of witnesses against our master, none of whom can agree. At last, Caiaphas becomes frustrated with how poor things are going, and he comes to confront our master directly. He says, I adjure you by the living God, you will tell me if you're the Son of God. Christ responds with, you say that I am. Interesting reflexive response. You say that I am. But henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, descending in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas says, what further witness do you need? You've heard it from his own mouth. And though they had the authority to judge a man, they did not have the authority to bring judgment on the man. And so they had to send him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman. Pilate judges him and says, there's nothing wrong with him. I'm going to set him free. Eventually, he sends him to Herod, claiming, but he's a Galilean. Jurisdictional matter. He's Galilean. I'll send him to Herod. Herod treats him like a magician who doesn't want to perform. And he mocks our master. And he sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate says, I will make him the Passover gift. I will release him on Passover. But the chief priests have already begun to work on the populace. They've already begun to work their influence over them. And they get them to change their vote and to cry out for somebody who was also popular among them, cry out for this man, Barabbas. And so our master is scourged. And when the weight of his own cross he was physically unable to bear, they found one, Simon a Cyrenian, to drag it for him as he made his way to Calvary, or Golgotha. There, he hung on the cross for about 6 hours, and he died, laid in a sepulcher to rise again in 3 days. So, what was the message? But God descended on a mountain, and he told them, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So what did Christ say? What was the message? So the significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is this. It testifies of Christ's divinity. Testifies that he is the Son of God. It testifies that he is the Son of the Creator. He is divine, for he is first. He did what no other man had done. He did what no other man could do, for he is the resurrection. Christ is the life. There is no other name given under heaven whereby man can be saved, only through Jesus Christ. And it testifies that not only is he the Son of God and hence divine, but he is also simultaneously that he is the propitiation for the sins of all mankind that would believe on his name and have faith in him. For Mosaic law has an end in Christ. So the souls of all mankind were in the prison house. This thing was known even from the very beginning, for when the angel came to Adam and asked him, "So why do you make the sacrifices?" And Adam says, "I don't know, save the Lord commanded me." And the angel explains to him, but this sacrifice, it was a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father who was full of grace and truth. And so all of those sacrifices, which were prescribed under Mosaic law, were a similitude of the sacrifice of Christ, which until that time he had not yet made. And so the souls of all those who were not translated and taken into heaven direct without tasting death, they were held in a prison house. And so even as Martha, she comes to him at the death of her brother, and she says, "I know that if you were here, that my brother would not have died, but he will live with you in the resurrection." Christ responds with, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life." And so when he was laid in the sepulcher, he was not idle there for 3 days, but he goes down to the gates of hell and he opens the gates, being divine and being the first among the resurrection. He opens the gates of hell and releases all of the souls of mankind who believed on his name and had faith in his name and sacrificed on his name. Which is why in Matthew it testifies that the souls of the long since dead walked the streets and was witnessed of many, because now they were freed. And Christ had made that sacrifice. And Christ is the resurrection. So the significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is this: hope and possibility. When I was a child, I was no older than my own children. When I was a child, and I would do something bad, I did something I knew I ought not to do, I would hide it as best I could. You know, you try to hide things. I try to hide it because I was ashamed, and I didn't want to be discovered, and I didn't want to be embarrassed, and I really didn't want to get punished, so I would try to hide it. But you know, there's no hiding things from your parents, my mom, my grandma. They always found out. There's no hiding things. If it happens in their house, they're going to find out about it. There's no hiding things from your parents. That's, you know, it's just how it is. And they would find me, and I would be punished, sure. But that entire day that you're hiding it, you live in dread, don't you? Live in fear, because you know, you don't want to be find out. You live the whole day in dread and anxiety. So when Christ was hanging on the cross, he was there between two malefactors. There were thieves, one on either side of him. And he tells one, he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Did he really have to say that? Honestly, did he have to say that? I mean, pretty soon he was going to find out anyway, right? In a couple of hours, he would see it firsthand. Did he have to tell him, "This day you will be with me in paradise"? I mean, you know, through all of that, I mean, Christ was, he was hanging there on the cross. I mean, they were in the midst of death. They were in the process of dying. They were hanging there on the cross with onlookers coming by and looking at him, and You know, they were judging him and they were throwing mockeries at him. You know, if you're really the Son of God, then save yourself from their own cross there. You saved others, why can't you save yourself? And they come by and they would mock him. And through all this pain and torment, you know, he was there on the cross and this guy, he was suffering. He said, you know, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, Lord. And he says, this day you will be with me in paradise to ease his suffering even just a fraction, even just a little bit. He was there on the cross. He was in pain because he knew that he was on that cross, justifiably so. Though, personally, I feel that crucifixion is kind of a harsh torment for thievery. But nevertheless, he was on that cross because he had done wrong, and he was afraid about what might happen. And so he cried to his master, and his master said, this day you will be with me in paradise, to ease his mind. It says that there's a place prepared for you. And where you go, I'll be there also. And I don't really think that brotherly kindness really captures it. The Apostle Paul, he tells us, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. To give all my goods, but Christ has given his all. He did give his all. He gave his whole life to testify. Give his body to be burned. How about give your body to be crucified? He gave all of himself. He gave from his whole heart, did he give, to inspire. And I think this is an inspiring message. It gives hope. It gives possibility. A charity never fails. Charity never, it can't fail. Charity never fails. You either have it or you don't. That's the message. Through Christ, for all of his suffering, for all the scourging and the mockery and the rejection and the rebellion of those who were supposed to know him best, for those for whom he was supposed to be king, and here he is being murdered publicly, for all the suffering that he has done throughout that day, for everything that he has given and everything that he has not received, for all of that, he still spoke with charity, even to this man. Charity never fails. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never fails. It can't. So the example is before us. The significance of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is this, is one of society. You know, it's a very natural thing for us to engage in society. My brother and I, we were just remarking at it just a couple of minutes ago. We were out in the foyer and we saw all the people there. You find reasons to go and talk to people, don't you? You find reasons to shake their hand and give them hugs. You know, people. That doesn't make any sense. People enjoy engaging with other people. We enjoy. We do it. In high school, we find our best friend. It's the best friends we're ever going to have in high school, and we're going to keep them for our entire life. In college, we meet new friends. When we go to work, we have work friends. We find a spouse, most of us, and we have children. We have our own little microcosm of society right there in our living room. We enjoy engaging with people. It's a very natural thing, very human thing. This began even from the very beginning. Christ testifies that he was with the Creator even before the first week of creation, that God and Christ, they lived. And on the sixth day of creation, he created Adam, and it was too long thereafter that he says, it's not good for man to be alone. He should have a helpmeet. And so he creates Eve. And Adam looks upon her and he says, first thing, right out of his mouth, he says, now this I know. Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're the same person. I didn't believe in love at first sight, but it's scriptural and so therefore must be true. And then I saw Sarah. She's not here this morning, so I can embarrass her properly. It's a very natural thing. Enoch was high and lifted up with the master, and he said, surely this city, it must live forever. And the Lord said, yes, it will live forever, not where it is. It must be protected. And so the good Lord, seeing that this city was so precious and so important, he plucked it up from where it was and he put it in his own bosom. That's significant. He puts it in his own bosom. My favorite pictures of my family is my wife holding my two kids. Where does she hold them? But this is, I misspoke earlier. I said that it was a natural thing, but it is a divine thing. To engage in society is a very divine thing. It's been taught to us even from the very beginning. And I think that this resurrection, to bring mankind back into the society of God, I think is a divine thing. It gives us a hint and a clue at the very character of our God, that he wants your society. He wants you in celestial kingdom. In section 85, he says, it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants you there. For you are special and you are precious before our God. I want to tell you a little something happened to me not too long ago. Spring break, just a couple of days ago, just a couple of weeks ago. The kids are off from school for the entire week, and my wife and I decided we're going to take them over to Science City, downtown on the plaza. A lot of fun. They're going to enjoy it. And we get into Science City, and right there inside the door, they have a display, and they said, we're selling tickets. I say, selling tickets for what? And they say, for an astronomy show. I say, excuse me, astronomy show? You guys know I like, you know, stars and astronomy and that business there. So I say, absolutely, this is a great idea. I mean, the kids, you know, they never get this sort of thing in school. They're going to love it. They're going to enjoy it. Astronomy, it's going to be so cool. You know, they're going to love it. So time comes for the astronomy show, and we get into this room. This, you know, it's a large room. It seats about 50 people or so. There's already, you know, 20 or 30 people in there. It's filling up, you know. It's a round room. Strange. It's a round room. And it has this dome top to it. So it's easier for them to shoot this laser light show up there on the top. So my son gets inside the door, and he takes one look around. No, it's not for me. My daughter, to her credit, sticks it out. 10 minutes into the show, she stands up and she says, She stands up next to me and she says, Daddy, when can we be done? Yep. You know, I thought as a father, I knew how to give good gifts. It turns out, not always. You know, 30 minutes, to sit down and be lectured to for 30 minutes for a six-year-old, I mean, that's death right there. I mean, this is never going to work. I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, just, you know, astronomy show, they're not interested. I mean, they want to go out, they want to play on the stuff. They got this water display. My son loves doing that. He would have spent the whole day there at the water. To sit down and listen to an astronomy show, I mean, that's ridiculous. This never would have happened. You know, our master was asked a few times, he was asked to describe the kingdom of heaven. He gives a lot of different answers to this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went forth to sow. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a master who gives his servants talents. There was one I didn't altogether understand for longer than I'm willing to admit. The Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped for you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned for you, and ye have not wept. I thought I knew how to give a good gift. No. but our master does. Our master knows how to give a good gift. Our God has given us a good gift. He calls it the greatest boon under heaven. The greatest boon under heaven. If a gift is going to have a title, and the title is the greatest boon under heaven, it sounds like to me that that is a gift you really want to pay attention to. The greatest boon under heaven. And he has given this gift for you. And there are some who have not danced. But for you, you who have already made that commitment, you know, the Apostle Paul, he says that all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have come short for the glory of God. And so it is true. Be convicted even of your own minds that all of us fall short in some way. All of us come short of the measure. All of us have cracked the door on temptation, let it into our lives, let that worm work its way through your days. All of you have let, all of us, myself included, all of us have come short of the glory. All of us have sinned before the Lord our God. And we are more likely to say amongst ourselves, but these commandments over here, these are great commandments. I like these commandments. I agree with these commandments. I will do these commandments over here every day of the week. Now, these ones over here, they're a little bit tough. I don't enjoy doing these ones over here. These ones are too hard. We've already made the commitment. You're all baptized. We've already made that commitment. And Christ says, unless you eat of the bread and drink of my blood, there is no life in you. Do yourself the favor of making yourself the commitment that you're going to do better, that you can do better. Make the room in your life. Plan ahead. Make the decision. Do yourself the favor of accepting the whole gift, accepting all that Christ has to give you. Christ tells you you'll love the gift. You're going to love it. It'll fill every part of your body, every nook and cranny, every part of your life. You're going to love it. This gift is wonderful. It's the greatest boon under heaven. Accept the gift. Accept all that he has to give you.
Trust your own. But Our kind and wonderful Father in heaven, we stand up now for you, Father, and we lift our voices and give thanks unto you. We thank you, Father, for the ultimate gift, the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you for sending your Son to be our salvation, that we might have eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the message that you have given us. And we ask that you would send us forth now out into the world, a reflection of the light of your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, our Master and our King, even Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.